And there really is so much wonderful symbolism surrounding the accounts of Jesus' final hours. So many details that we read every year before and during the Passover service. And many of these fine details are so familiar to us, especially to long-time Church of God members, that if we're not careful, we can read right over some of them without questioning their deeper meanings and the rich symbolism that they hold. As we approach the Passover each year, and on the Passover night itself, we often concentrate on the bread scriptures in John chapter 6, and that's fine, that's great. But the Passover symbol that I would like us all to home in on today is the other major New Covenant Passover symbol that's equally important, and that is the cup of the Lord, the cup of the Lord. The cup of red wine that represents the precious blood of Jesus, who was and is our Passover lamb. So, in relation to Jesus' sacrifice, have you ever noticed how many scriptural mentions there are of the cup? The cup. And we won't get into all of them today, but there are at least 21 references to this particular cup in the New Testament alone, and as Old Testament ones too. So what was this cup? What was it? The cup of the Lord, as it is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. You don't have to turn there. This cup of the Lord has been wondered about for many, many centuries. It's been called the Holy Grail. It's been called the Silver Chalice. And it's actually been turned into a religious icon by some, to the point of idolatry. There's many weird and wonderful legends that have grown up around it. And over the centuries, it's been the subject of many forms of art, music, painting, sculpture, poetry, literature, and even film. Some of it is great art, and some of it is very disrespectful to the point of blasphemy. But although the original cup that the disciples drank their Passover wine from that night, that cup probably no longer exists. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, probably doesn't, any more than the plate that from which they ate their Passover bread does. Nobody gets excited about that. But some people have actually tried to find that cup, and some have claimed, and there's multiple claims that you can find on the internet, that they have found it. But what was it? What was it? The Greek word for cup, as it's translated throughout the New Testament, is poterion, P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, Strong's 4221. And it's 33 times in the New Testament. It's always translated as the word cup. Poterion is derived from the very common Greek verb pino, or pio, pino or pio, Strong's 4095, if you want to look it up, which simply means to drink. And that's quite right, isn't it? Because in our day and age, we normally think of a cup merely as a container to drink out of, a little bowl with very convenient handle on the side. But in both scriptural usage and also in modern usage as well, it can also mean the contents of a cup. For example, when we drink a cup of tea, we don't drink the cup itself, do we? Of course we don't. We drink the tea that's in it. So a cup certainly is a drinking vessel, but it's also its contents too. But if you look deeper in the scriptures there, in the Greek and Hebrew lexicons, we find that that throughout the scriptures, symbolically, a cup can also represent a person's experience or lot in life, whether joyous or adverse. It can mean prosperity or adversity, and it can mean divine appointments, whether favourable or unfavourable, as presented by God, and we'll see some of those as we go along. So we see the negative, we see the positive. But if you think about it, Jesus' Passover cup was all of these. It was positive, but it was negative. And just to show us that this usage and this variety of usage was not just a New Testament, a New Covenant concept, well, let's read a couple of examples from the Old Testament, and specifically for now from the Psalms of David and of Asaph. So first, please go to Psalm 75 and verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8. And there's a couple of scriptures here that refer to the cup of the wicked. Okay? So on the negative side, Psalm chapter 75 verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he," talking about the Lord, "pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." I'm going to come back to that scripture again later on. Let's go back to Psalm 11, please. Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 6. Psalm 11 verse 6. "Upon the wicked he," the Lord again, "shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Okay? And secondly, there's the portion and the cup of the righteous. Okay? Still in the Psalms now. Over to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot." And over to Psalm 23. I'll give you a rest in a minute. Psalm 23 and verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." That's probably one of the famous ones, Psalm 23. "My cup runs over." So even better than this cup of physical human prosperity that we just read about is this one over in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And verse 13, Psalm 116:13, "I will take the cup of salvation," the cup of salvation, "and call upon the name of the Lord." We've got these wonderful cups of prosperity that God's people can have, but this cup of salvation beats them all. And if you think about it, this cup of salvation began with Jesus' Passover cup. And Jesus' Passover cup can rightly be considered as having both positive and negative symbolisms. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20. Because even before Jesus' final Passover night, he began to use the cup as a symbol of his approaching sacrifice. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. "Then came to him," to Jesus, "the mother of Zebedee's children with their sons," James and John, "worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. You get the idea that she's trying to butter him up, you know, she wants something from him. Verse 21, and he said to her, "What will you?" In other words, what do you desire? What do you want? And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you," probably talking there to James and John now, "are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Because they wanted to climb the ladder there. And they said unto him, "We are able, we are able." And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." But did James and John, and their mother as well, did they really understand what that cup was? The cup that he was talking about there. Did they really understand how hard to swallow it would be? So again, we ask the question, what was that symbolic cup that Jesus spoke of here? Well, he'd actually just told them what it was, or part of it at least, just back in verse 17. So still in Matthew 20, back to verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." Now, we don't know what happened to all of the disciples. We don't know all of what they went through. There's all kinds of legends what they went through after Jesus' ascension. But we can be sure from what Jesus says here that some of them, probably all of them, did suffer betrayal, mocking, probably scourging, probably condemnation, and for many of them, we believe, the death penalty as well. And some of them, even by crucifixion. Again, we don't know what happened to a lot of them, but we know for sure that James was executed with the sword by order of King Herod Agrippa. I'm not too sure about what happened to John. According to tradition, he did not die a martyr's death, but he did suffer from some appalling tortures, again, according to tradition. Now, all of these things then, all of these tortures and condemnation and mocking and scourging, they were all part of the cup of the Lord. And they were bad, you know. I mean, they were a horrible cup, but they were not the worst of it. And we're going to see that as we go along. But first, another question. When Jesus' last Passover night came around, again, did James and John and the other disciples too, did they really connect the symbolic cup of Passover wine that they were drinking that night? Did they really connect it with what Jesus had told them earlier? Not only them, brethren, do we connect it too? Do we connect it? Now, we know, and we've known this ever since we first came into contact with God's church, that those little glass cups of red Passover wine, that they are symbolic of the sacrifice of our Saviour, and specifically symbolic of his blood. We know that. Still in Matthew, let's go over to chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Matthew 26, 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it," or "drink you all of it." And they did. Don't have to turn there, but Mark, I'll read Mark's account of the same thing. Mark chapter 14 and verse 23 says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. So he renders it a little bit different. He said, he told them to drink of it. Mark says, they all drank of it. All except Judas, of course. He'd already left. But also, something interesting here. Please notice that it does not say that Jesus drank of it either. Jesus, we don't know that he did. He gave it to them. They drank of it. Doesn't say that Jesus drank of it. I'm going to come back to that later. Still in Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, by drinking the contents of that Passover cup, the disciples were, in effect, they were signing on the dotted line. And according to law, according to God's law, they were legally agreeing that they would fulfill their part in their side of the new covenant, the new agreement, the new contract. And this contract with God included their promise to endure those trials that came along with it, even up to and including torture and execution. And again, some of them, maybe all of them, maybe most of them, would endure, because that was included as part of Jesus' cup. And we would tend to think, okay, that unpleasant part of it, that was for those original disciples, but not for us. But when we drink those little glass cups of red wine every Passover night, we too are repeating that very same promise. We too are effectively signing on for another year, signing on the dotted line of that same legally binding contract or agreement, that same new covenant. Of course, we hope that we'll never be called upon to suffer those things that the original disciples did. But there's still, and I'd say, we all suffer certain amounts of persecution. And I've always thought that the many Christians have gone to their grave without really suffering major persecution or suffering throughout their lives. But still, there are many scriptures that tell us that if necessary, and if it's God's will, that we too must be willing to share in Jesus' sufferings and Jesus' persecutions, at least to some extent. We don't want to dwell on that. I want to move on from that. And we're still in Matthew chapter 26. And go over to verse 36, please. And so we're still in Matthew chapter. And the next time that Jesus mentions this cup, they're all at Gethsemane. Verse 36, then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now the word Gethsemane is usually translated as a place of an oil press. Olive oil, as we know, is the common biblical symbol of it, of the Holy Spirit, which is good. However, the Geth part of that word, Gethsemane, it's an Aramaic word, and it implies a grape press. What for? For the production of wine. Still in verse 36, and said unto his disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, as James and John again. And apparently, quite suddenly, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. So it seems like suddenly this heaviness had come on him. Something was happening here. And he said to his disciples, tarry you here and watch with me. Now when Jesus told him to watch, he wasn't asking these his three closest friends, he wasn't asking them to watch the 10 o'clock news with him. He was asking them to stay awake with him in order to give him some support. And he needed that, he very much needed support at that critical time. And especially because either the Father had already left him or was in the process of doing so. It was in the process of leaving him. Verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came unto the disciples and found them asleep, and said unto Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake with me just for an hour? Watch, stay awake, and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times he asked that this cup may, if it was the Father's will, pass away. So what cup was he talking about now? What happened here? And what was Jesus saying to the Father? Was he saying, and this is, was he saying, Father, Abba, I'm your son. Don't you love me? Just look at these men. These 11 here, they're the cream of the crop. They're the best that you've given me. But they're not worth it. Even they are not worth it. They're not worth my sacrifice. They're not worth your sacrifice. They tell me they love me, but they can't even stay awake for me for even an hour on this night of all nights. Abba, Father, is there any way we can go back a step and do it some other way? Do I really have to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and the Gentiles? Do I have to be condemned by them? Do I have to be mocked and scourged and spat upon and killed? Is that what Jesus was saying to the Father? Had he changed his mind by saying, can you take this cup away from me? After all the detailed pre-planning that he'd done with the Father, now that it had come down to the wire, down to the crunch, was he now chickening out in a moment of weakness? Brethren, no, absolutely not. But Jesus, the Son of God, the main parts of the cup, this cup as he called it here, the two most excruciating and unbearable parts of this cup, these two things. Number one was having every single sin that was committed by every single human being from throughout all eternity, past, present and future, thrust onto his sinless head, his formerly sinless head, and infused into his formerly totally pure sinless blood. Jesus Christ now literally became sin. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. and verse 21, a couple of single verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, it's God the Father, has made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Father did that. God the Father made his Holy Son Jesus sin. Over to Galatians chapter 3, worded a little bit differently. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. God the Father did that. And secondly, even worse, and what could be worse than what he was going through with all of those sins put onto him? Even worse was having his beloved Father forsake him, turn away from him, and abandon him, because the Father was unable to be anywhere near where sin is. And this is verified by the next cup mention in time order. Go back, please, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Again, they're up in Gethsemane there. John chapter 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jump down to verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant. Jump down to verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So say, okay, now a couple of minutes before then he was praying to the Father and asking that the cup be taken away. But he knew that, you know, when he said this to Peter, Jesus was not suddenly coming back to his right mind after a short lapse of weakness during his prayer. Jesus Christ was always, continually, solidly with the program, and he remained so throughout. He never, ever departed from it, even for a second. From its beginning, in all its detailed planning stages, perhaps eons ago, to its fulfillment, its awful fulfillment, which the ultimate horror of the innocent but now sin-laden Son of God had to die an excruciating, painful and ignominious death on the stake, but without his father. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? The agony does not get any worse than that. And it didn't. Let's go back again a chapter. Let's move back a bit here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. And again, at the Passover service again, verse 29. And relative to the symbolism of his Passover cup to the pouring out of his blood, it's interesting to note what he said to the disciples here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink, and the Greek word is pino again, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It was interesting that he would say that. Now Jesus knew, he was well aware that he would spend 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. 40 days in which he could have enjoyed a glass of wine with them. And wine, by the way, not unfermented grape juice, that is another subject altogether. But this statement here that Jesus said seems to have been a vow that he would abstain from wine until after the time of their resurrection. Now it may be significant that just before his crucifixion, when he was offered sour wine mixed with gall, it was a mixture, once he realized what it was, he refused to drink it. Over to Matthew 27 again, and verse 34, just across the page. Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar. The Greek word is oxos. Oxos, A-O-X-O-S. Sour wine to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now the Greek verb for taste in Matthew 27, verse 34, is geome. And it can mean perceive the flavor. And it suggests that Jesus did not actually taste the mixture at all. Now later, a couple of hours later, as his human life ebbed into its final moments, he was offered sour wine for a second time. Verse 48, Matthew chapter 27, verse 48. And straight away, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, same word, oxos, sour wine, and put it on a reed, like a stick, and gave it him to drink. So these offerings of sour wine and gall fulfilled another of David's prophecies. I'll just read it if you want to write it down. It's Psalm 69 and verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. So what was this sour wine? I'll read from Easton's Bible Dictionary what it says about the sour wine. It says, the drink offered to our Lord was vinegar made of light wine rendered acid, and it was the common drink of Roman soldiers. Mingled with gall, or according to Mark 15:23, mingled with myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, the same substance that Jesus received as a baby. Both expressions mean the same thing, namely that the vinegar was made bitter by the infusion of wormwood or some other bitter substance, and it was usually given according to a merciful custom as an anodyne or a pain reliever to those who were crucified to render them insensible to the pain. I don't agree with that part of it, but anyway. Now our Lord, knowing this, refuses to drink it. He would take nothing to cloud his faculties. Still this quote here. He would take nothing to cloud his faculties or blunt the pain of dying. He chooses to suffer every element of woe in the bitter cup of agony given him by the Father. Now other commentators have written about this gall. That it may have been, as well as being a desensitizing drug, that it may have also been a poison. And they gave it to him to speed the victim's death before the grisly effects of the crucifixion did. Now, that could be true, that might be true, but surely, I'm saying certainly not for the comfort of the condemned, as Easton suggests there. If so, it would have been for their own ease and also for the benefit of the Jewish leaders, the pitiless Jewish leaders, because they wanted the three victims dead and disposed of before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke's account implies that the soldiers' offers of this sour wine to Jesus were part of their cruel mockery of him. I'll just read it to you there. It's Luke chapter 23 and verse 36. And it says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar," or sour wine. So it seemed to be part of their mockery. So it's really not logical that these hard-nosed soldiers, Roman soldiers, would mock Jesus, that they would beat him, that they would spit on him, that they would jam a crown of thorns on his head, that they would flog him terribly, and then that they would give him a pain-relieving drink as a merciful custom. Doesn't make sense. Later, one of those soldiers would come along and cruelly stab him with a spear, and on the insistence of the Jewish leaders, authorities, in order to speed their deaths, the soldiers would break the legs of the crucified men on either side of Jesus. Not much evidence of mercy there. And if Jesus hadn't already have been dead, they would have broken his legs too. But they were prevented from doing so in order for the prophecies to be accurately fulfilled. Just take a look over there at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 36. John 19, verse 36. "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And the prophecy that's referring to comes all the way from the Lord's own prophetic, symbolic Passover instructions. You don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. "In one house shall it," the Passover lamb, "be eaten. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." So they prevented Jesus' bones being broken. Now, John's version of the second offer of sour wine reads as follows. Okay, still in chapter 19, John 19, and go back to verse 28. John 19, 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Now, it's interesting here to keep in mind that even in his last stages of dying, Jesus was still in full possession of his mental faculties. Verse 29. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar," sour wine, "and they filled a sponge with vinegar," sour wine, "and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost," gave up his human spirit. So this was in the King James Version rendition, but many, I'd say most Bible translations that I have access to, they all do say that Jesus received this second offer of sour wine. So I went and looked up the word received, because this does not actually say that he actually drank it, okay? So you look up that word, and the word for received is lambano, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, and it's a Greek verb that was translated received there, but it can mean to have offered to one. And if you look at the whole context and the whole get the whole context really, that the more logical translation would be, when Jesus therefore had the sour wine offered to him, okay, then and the rest of it. And you also ask the question, if Jesus refused to drink the first sour wine offering, why would he accept the second one? He knew that only moments, perhaps even seconds, remain before he would die. Why would he even seek any temporary comfort from the effects of this foul drink? So that the reasons then why Jesus would refuse these two offers of the sour wine mixed with gall, number one, it tasted so disgusting, especially from the point of view of a Jewish person. Number two, because he knew that the two offers were part of the soldiers' mockery of him. But also, as Easton wrote there, he could not allow anything to desensitize his mind and his body from the pain that he had to endure. Now, we can be sure then that all of those three were certainly those three factors were parts of the terrible cup that the Father had given Jesus to drink. But Jesus' wine vow that we read in Matthew 26, that adds another interesting factor. Because if he would have accepted either of these sour wine offers, would he not then perhaps have broken his vow? Now, you know, from our human points of view, we might think a mere sip of that, even though it was a foul cocktail, a mere sip of that would not have been enough to cause Jesus to break his vow. And that would, a mere sip of that could hardly be construed as drinking the fruit of the vine with his disciples. But Jesus was the Son of God, and he looked at everything through the eyes of the Son of God, from God's point of view. And he repeatedly told the disciples that all that the Father had assigned for him to do was to be carried out perfectly, exactly, and not with, oh, that should do, attitude. No. At the time that Jesus made that vow, was during his last Passover service. And at that time, the symbolic Passover wine and his blood, which the wine symbolized, were both physically pure. The wine, relatively so. Jesus' blood, perfectly so. As we've seen, Jesus promised to drink new wine with his disciples in the Father's kingdom. We look back, we won't go into all of the scriptures now, but if we were to look back into the various prophetic scriptures, including Moses' detailed descriptions of the Old Covenant offerings in Numbers 15, you don't have to turn there, they suggest that the wine used in those drink offerings, and also the wine that was used in the Passover service back then, may have been of a sweet variety. The scriptures frequently talk about sweet wine. And I don't know whether you've had there's a Manischewitz wine that you can buy. It's made out of Concord grapes and it's very sweet. It makes my eyes water thinking about it. But that seems to be, the sweet wine is what they seem to like anyway. But later on that Passover evening at Gethsemane, the Father laid all of the sins of the world on Jesus' head. Now, just mention that was symbolized by the first Day of Atonement goat. That's just as a matter of interest. But those many, many sins, those many death-dealing sins, were infinitely more deadly than any virus, any HIV virus or hepatitis virus, and they spiritually passed into and polluted Jesus' blood. spiritually. And Jesus' blood then became spiritually tainted, besmirched, and foul, sour, just like the sour wine that was offered to him before his crucifixion and was offered to him some hours later as he was hanging on the stake. Let's go back to Lamentations chapter 3 for a couple of verses there, please. Jeremiah and then Lamentations right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 15. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. Verse 19. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. So how accurately Jeremiah's words there correspond to the eventual reality of what happened, but also to Asaph's inspired and prophetic words in the psalm of his, the one that we read earlier. I'll just read it and repeat it here. Psalm 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now, you know, we know, of course, that Jesus was not one of the wicked. But as we also read earlier, Jesus was purposefully, although temporarily, made wicked, made sin, made a curse by his Father. Hard to believe, but it's true. By his Father laying the world's sins on Jesus, its formerly innocent head, I know I'm repeating myself, and infusing those sins into his formerly pure blood, and so befouling it. So if we put all of the relevant scriptures together, it appears that yet another reason why Jesus refused that sour wine was because his formerly pure blood, the antitype of the pure Passover wine, had already been soured by the Father injecting the sins of the world into it. Now when that soldier brutally speared Jesus in his side, that spear severed a major artery. I'm not going to go into the details. Severed a major artery and probably his heart, and also probably some of his other internal organs. So as a result, his blood and what is called some water was expelled. Let's go back to John chapter 19, please. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The word pierced there doesn't really give the actual what really happened, but anyway, so some water came out with the blood. Some Bible commentators have written that this water may have included what is called lymph fluid or serous fluid that came from Jesus's ruptured pericardium. Now, I'm not a doctor or anything like that, but apparently there's a membrane that envelops the heart, and that so-called water was this fluid that came out of there. It flowed from that fatal gash. It flowed down his legs, his terribly injured ankles and feet, and into the soil of Golgotha. Various Old Testament authors prophesied some of the awful details, and I'm not going to go into them all today, but let's just look at a few of them. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 20. Psalm 69 verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. Literally, that happened. And I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. That came to pass. Other scholars have written that the water that came out of Jesus' body also may have included bile fluid that came from Jesus' ruptured liver and possibly from his gallbladder. Just go back to Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. Job 16 and verse 13. His archers compass me round about. He cleaves my reins. The word reins there is actually means kidneys. The Hebrew word is kilya, and it's kidneys. He cleaves my kidneys asunder and does not spare. He pours out my gall upon the ground. Again, another fulfillment of prophecy there. And we don't have time to go into all of the detail on that right now. But again, if you go back and you look at the Old Covenant offerings, you find that there's very special arrangements that are made for what happens to the animals, the sacrificial animals, liver, kidneys, and other internal organs. That's another sermon series in itself, because all of those sacrifices, they're all prophetic. Okay, we read earlier that in the scriptures, cups can represent either positive or negative things, and so far we've really concentrated on what we think of as negative. But Paul refers to that very same Passover cup of the Lord, the very same thing, as being something very positive. He refers to it as a cup of blessing. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We know what he's talking about there, but it's obviously referring to the Passover cup of wine and the Passover bread as well. But please be careful with that. Don't be led astray by that word communion, because neither here nor anywhere else does God give any indication that the Passover service may be renamed the communion. The Greek word for communion there is koinonia, Strong's 2842, koinonia. It means fellowship, communication, distribution, contribution, association, community, and joint participation. In his use of the word here, if you go into it in more detail, you find that the Apostle Paul is just stating that our annual participation in the Passover service should bring us into a closer level of fellowship and unity, both with each other, but also with Jesus, and through Jesus, with God the Father. And in the very next verse here, the Apostle Paul writes that he's basically saying that unity would be so close and so unified that we'd be like one single being. All of us together, all of our brothers and sisters around the world, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Hard to get our minds around it, but that's what he's saying. Verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And again, Jesus goes into that in a lot of detail in John chapter 6. We'll probably read some of that on Passover night. But Paul then gives a warning. He warns these physically Gentile Corinthian brethren. He warns them that meat offered to idols that they'd participated in from their former heathen lives should no longer hold any special importance to them. But he didn't mean, in saying that, he did not mean that they could continue to participate in those heathen rituals as they once did prior to their conversion. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the Passover cup of the Lord, and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, the Lord's Passover table, and of the table of demons. It's basically saying if you do, you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? You think that we are stronger than he, stronger than the Lord? So Paul forbade the mixing, their new true religion and the holy days, including of course the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with their old false religion. Because some of them, it seems from the wording here, that some of them apparently thought it was okay to do that. And that idea was already creeping into the early church, the early church of God. And it continued from there into many of the false churches from then right up until our day today. So brethren, in conclusion then, as we approach the Lord's true Passover and the beginning of God's holy days, true holy days for another year, let's be thinking deeply about these major symbols that Jesus gave to his people. And, the foot washing symbolism certainly is important for sure. And the bread is symbolic of Jesus' broken body. Definitely very important. Let's not forget the equally important cup of the Lord, the cup of red wine that represents the blood of our Saviour, the Passover Lamb of God, and the precious blood that he voluntarily gave up to be shed for you and for me.